Well, today we're jumping into a three-week series of messages on money because so much of our earthly lives revolve around money. We would be remiss to not talk about it. If the Bible didn't talk about it, you might find good grounds to say, well, we just shouldn't talk about it. But the Bible does talk about it a lot. And so much of our earthly lives revolve around handling money, spending money, making money, saving money, worrying about money, and I hope giving away money. So we better know what God has to say about it. And God actually has a lot to say about it in the Bible. In fact, did you know that more is said in the New Testament about money than heaven or hell combined? Did you know that the Bible says 5 times more about money than it does about prayer? And did you know that 16 of the 38 parables of Christ, almost 50%, almost half of them, deal with money and possessions? Jesus must have known that we would need a lot of help in this area. And so I'm going to be like Jesus for the next 3 weeks. I'm going to talk about money. I'll be like Jesus and I'm going to talk about money for the next 3 weeks. But let me set your mind at ease. I'm not going to talk about your money. I'm not going to talk about my money. Just going to talk for 3 weeks about God's money. Yeah. But where is God's money? It's in my wallet. It's in your wallet. It's in my bank account, your bank account, my investment funds, your investment funds. It's spread out all over this room and all over this world. That's where it is. Because every dollar that comes into your little hand and my little hand belongs to God. If you grew up in the church, you might have been guilty of falling into the trap of thinking, well, I know 10% of it is God's because the Bible talks about the tithe. Folks, the only reason the Bible talks about the tithe, that you should give a minimum of 10% back, is that just constantly helps you never lose sight of the fact that 100% of it is His. You give 10% back so you'll never forget, oh, it all belongs to Him. It all came from Him. He is the provider. He is the giver. He is the source. That's why in 1 Chronicles 29:11 and 12, a verse that we quote often around here in worship settings, but notice a phrase in there that has to do with money and possessions. Yours is the greatness, O Lord, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you're exalted as head over all, both, say it again, both riches and honor come from, say it, you. So I can summarize my message today in one short sentence. He owns it, we use it. He owns it, we use it. We're stewards of God's money. So as we get going in this series, I want to ask you a question. What are you doing with God's money? What are you doing with God's money? Where's it all going? All 100% of it. You're going to give an account of 100% of it, not just the 10%. You're going to give an account of 100% of it. Where's it going? How much are you giving away? How much are you keeping? How much are you investing into kingdom business? How much are you sending on ahead versus keeping and spending and squandering now in this life? And listen, let me say something as we get started in this series. I know there are some of you sitting here that are really struggling just to make ends meet. You've lost a job, you've taken pay cuts, you've had to scale back and adjust your lifestyle radically. These are tough times. I want to acknowledge that, but I don't want to back off and I don't want to say, well, why would you preach on this right now, Brad? Because times are so hard. That's why I would preach on it right now, because times are so hard. If you're in that position, listen to me, that's not the time to not give. When we've been in our hardest places in our marriage, making $10,500 as a youth pastor, living in a trailer, didn't matter where we were, folks, I gave a minimum of 10%. Why? Because the Bible teaches that. And He says, I will bless you, I will pour out, I will show you what little you have, how far it can go. If you'll give, if you'll keep giving, when times get tough and when your income gets reduced, that is not the time to say, well, we can't give. You keep giving because you recognize it's not this money that I've got to see how smart I can be with it and how far I can make it go. I've got to see what God can do. So I've got to show God, I trust you. I know there's some of you sitting here in hard places, but I'm not embarrassed or ashamed to preach 3 messages about money in your presence, because you need to know what God says. There's others of you, I know, there's others of you that God is still entrusting with great financial resources right now in these hard times. Everybody's not out of work. Everybody has not been reduced in their income. There's some of you that God is still blessing with great financial resources, and you need to know what the Bible says about that. There's still others of you that I believe God has given the gift of making money. He's given you the gift of making money. He's picked you and he's chosen you as someone that he thought he could trust with great resources. You just do well at whatever you do. You make money. That's nothing to be ashamed of. Unless you're keeping the bulk of it for yourself and just spending it and padding your own life. And there's probably a lot of you somewhere in the middle between no job and gift of making money. You said, I don't think I have the gift of making money. I haven't sensed that yet. But there's a bunch of you somewhere in the middle between no job and gift of making money. So wherever you are today, I believe God has a word for you about the place of money in your life. So I've titled this series, Money, God or Gift? Money, God or Gift? A title that I took from Jamie Munson's excellent little book. And so along with the Bible as our primary source of authority, this will be our primary source of authority, I'm going to use some of the material from his excellent book as well. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And we're going to spend 3 weeks in Luke chapter 12 unpacking some of the verses that are in the middle of this chapter. So if you want to get ready for the next 3 Sundays, spend some time in Luke chapter 12. We're going to use it every Sunday. Luke chapter 12, and I do hope you have a Bible with you. Hope you brought a Bible because I want you to see it for yourself. Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 13. Today I'm going to read verse 13 through 21. You follow along. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying. Now remember what I've told you many times about parables? Parables were designed to be a kick in the stomach, a headshot. Parables were not meant to be little bedtime stories. Whenever Jesus tells a parable, it's to turn conventional thinking on its head. It's to shake things up. So Jesus senses right now by this question and by the mood of the crowd, and he knows our hearts, he knows what was going on, it's time for a parable. Need to shake things up. So he says, then he spoke a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God. You ought to circle that whenever you find it in your Bible. I do. You want to make a note of any but gods. It's where God interrupts, a radical interruption. Where we're headed, what we're thinking, what we're saying, what we're doing, but God. But God said to him, say it with me, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's pray together. God, how I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word. Oh God, help us in this most important area of our life, money, possessions, stuff. We desperately need your word on this. Not the word on the street, not even the word in the Christian community at large. We need a word from you. Oh God, speak today. Cut through the confusion. Cut through the deception. Cut through the excuses. And speak to us. Help us. Rescue us. Cause your word to run and be glorified. And your son to be exalted here today. For our good and your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, right there in these verses, verses 13 to 21, right there in these verses is a man who made some really bad decisions about money. Some really bad decisions about money. And he allowed money to have the wrong place in his life. So today, I want to show you five ways that you can fight hard to keep money from having the wrong place in your life. And make sure you understand, you don't have to have lots of it to get in trouble. People sometimes are guilty of thinking, well, I don't have a lot of money, I'm not going to get in trouble with it. It has nothing to do with how much you have or don't have. It's all about the heart. I want to give you five ways you can fight hard to not allow money to have the wrong place in your life. Here's the first. Number one, don't allow your world to shrink down to the size of your latest money problem. Don't allow your world to shrink down to the size of your latest money problem. Look at verse 13 again and see what I'm talking about. In verse 13, it says, then a guy in the crowd, one from the crowd, said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance, the family inheritance with me. Now here's a man in the crowd that wants Jesus to stop and take care of a money problem between him and his brother over the family inheritance. And I know it might seem a little odd to us that he's yelling out to Jesus like this about this issue. But it's really not as odd as it sounds, because in their day, culturally, often people would go to the rabbis, and Jesus was considered a rabbi, teacher, rabbi, to settle disputes like this. So it is not odd that he's reaching out to Jesus for help on this, but there is a problem in verse 13. There is a problem. It has to do with his timing and his priorities. All about his timing and priorities. Because see, basically, the way the man in the crowd just blurts this out shows that he really hasn't been listening to anything that Jesus has been saying up to this point. It's like he's been holding his breath and holding his brain for just a pause in the discussion so that he can turn the conversation to what he really thinks is most important, to what is his biggest concern, to what is on his heart the most. Because I don't want you to miss the fact, Jesus is in the middle of a sermon. Jesus is in the middle of a sermon. And it's a sober and serious one at that. It's a sermon. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 12 and begin in verses 1 through 11, you'll see it's a sermon all about life and death, heaven and hell, future judgment. Look with me in verse 4. I'll give you a little taste of it. Look at verse 4. I say to you, my friends, this is Jesus preaching, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and afterwards they have no more that they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he's killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. The way he blurts this out in verse 13 indicates he hasn't been tracking with Jesus. He hasn't been listening. You can be guilty of that, can you not? You're just on pause, holding your breath, holding your brain. There's one thing that I'm thinking about. I'm just looking for a chance to turn it in that direction. It's like the man was just thinking, blah, 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 Jesus. Heaven and hell, life and death, future judgment, whatever. I need your help right here, right now. I got a money problem. And when I have a money problem, it's all I can think about. You know anybody like that? Is it you? We're going to have money problems. He didn't promise us that you'd never have money problems, that you'd never feel pinched. When you do, is it all you can think about? Is it like nothing else matters? It's all I can think about. Does your world shrink down to the size of your money problem? See, it's entirely possible Jesus doesn't address it one way or another, and Scripture doesn't tell us the answer. It's entirely possible that his brother was doing wrong and was abusing him and was taking advantage of him. Jesus doesn't say. It's entirely possible. Don't hear me saying that you don't have a money problem. You might. But listen to me. What this passage is teaching is your money problem is not your biggest problem. Jesus was addressing your biggest problem in verses 1 through 11. Jesus was addressing this man's biggest problem in verses 1 through 11. So whatever you do, rule number one, if you want to fight hard to keep money in its right place and not let it have the wrong place in your life, number one, don't let your world shrink down to your latest money problem. Number two, way to fight. Maintain a wartime mentality about money and covetousness. It'd be great as a believer if you could get this. Maintain a wartime mentality, period. Period. We're in a war. But particularly regarding money and covetousness, oh my goodness, we need to maintain a wartime mentality. How would you use your money if we were in a wartime and you were more aware of it? You think about the times in our nation where we were at war, whether World War I or World War II, and the women went to the factories and everybody sacrificed because the rubber had to go for tires and such had to go for metal. There was a wartime mentality and people were thinking, there's something else more important and so I sacrifice. We've got way too many Christians living today clueless and oblivious to there's something more important going on. There's a war. You may not see it in the news. You may not see it out your window. There's a spiritual war that's far greater and far uglier and far more confusing than anything that's going on in Afghanistan or Iraq or brewing in North Korea, that every day is a reality. And we should live in light of that with our money and in fighting against covetousness, a wartime mentality. Because look at verse 15, and you'll see this mentality. You'll sense it in verse 15 as Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Life should not be all about how much you get, how much you have, how much you're piling up, how much you're storing up, how comfortable you're making your life. No, he says. No. The ESV says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Very good translation. You know why? Because it comes to us in various forms. It doesn't look the same all the time. It is peeking around every corner. It comes camouflaged in so many different ways in our culture. But when you strip off the surface, it's nothing but raw covetousness. It's covetousness. It's covetousness that's coming at us, that's seducing us, that's tempting us. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. And I hope you can sense in verse 15 there that you picked up on it, that there's a vigilant, militant feel to that verse right there. There's a vigilant, militant feel to that verse, isn't there? Because there's a war going on. A war. And Satan knows that the stakes are high. What's at stake is our very souls. Our souls. Eternity. Heaven and hell. And so money is one of his favorite distractions. Is money a sin? Thank you. We got confusion there from some Christians. What is the big sin? The love of money. That gets misquoted all the time in 1 Timothy. It's not money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And so money is one of Satan's favorite devices for distracting us from the main thing. He'd love to get you tangled up in money. Either living for it, chasing after it, worrying about it. See, the battle lines that we face today have been drawn up in a tangled mess, a tangled, twisted mess of sex, greed, and material things that are all being woven together in one big, ugly heap. But it doesn't take God by surprise. He saw this coming. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and let me show you what I'm talking about. Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see that God anticipated and knew. Be encouraged. When you read your Bible, and I hope you do, I'm starting back through it for a new year. I try to read through the Bible every year. Read it, read it, read it, read it, read it. When you read your Bible, more and more you ought to just be amazed. Wow, he tells us what we need to know. He tells us, he addresses the very issues that we face. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 is one of those places where you'll see God saw it coming that there would be a day where sex and greed and material things would be all woven together in one confusing, ugly pile. Ephesians 5, 3, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity, or of, what's it say? Covetousness or greed. Because these are improper for God's holy people. Notice God is putting two things together in the same verse. Two things together in the same verse. Sexual immorality and covetousness or greed. He's warning us about sexual sin. And the word used there in the Greek for sexual sin or immorality is porneia, from where we get our word pornography. He warns us. But he's also warning us about greed, covetousness. And the word there in the Greek is pleonexia, which means the annexing of more. The annexing of more. He says, oh, be on guard against porneia and pleonexia. And see, we have a heightened awareness, I think, in our culture, for which I'm grateful, more than when I was a little boy. Oh my goodness, be on guard against sexual sin. It's so prevalent, it's everywhere, whether it's pornography or adultery or twisted, perverted things or homosexuality or fornication. There's a heightened sense in the Christian community. Great. I don't sense there's equally the heightened sense in the Christian community about pleonexia, the annexing of more, the annexing of more. In fact, it seems that there's a spin in the Christian community, hopefully not here. I'm trying to see that it's not here, but on TV and a lot of the books, that God now is just on your side helping you annex more. Instead of you just trying to get more, you got God helping you get more because God wants his kids to have it all. He wants you to have it all in the next life, not here. He's got something so much better for you. But we've got Christians, it's all about the annexing of more. I got to get more. And God wants to help me get more. No, he doesn't. In the same breath, in Ephesians 5:3, he says, I'm against porneia and I'm against pleonexia. And both are improper for God's holy people. We've got God's people making excuses for and putting a new spin on covetousness and greed and the piling up of stuff. And yet God is saying right here, both are tragic for your soul, because just like porneia, notice he's putting the two things together, just like porneia has the potential to get its hooks in a person and it begins to rule them and own them and they make very bad decisions and they start to live for that, God is saying pleonexia has the same potential. When that gets a hold of you and gets its hooks in you, the annexing of more. I just got to have more. This is not enough. This is not good enough. It's got to be better. It's got to be bigger. It's got to be more. He says both have no place, improper among God's holy people. See, get this. Possessions by their very nature put you at risk. Don't hear me saying you shouldn't have anything. Just hear me saying possessions by their very nature put you at risk, because every possession has the potential to possess you. You start off owning it, but before you know it, you're working extra hours to pay for it. You're buying accessories for it. You're making decisions about your life that are all revolved around it, whatever it is, whether it's a house or a car or a lake house or a horse or a boat or a jet ski. When you own something, it has great potential to own you. But don't hear me saying, I did not say it's a sin to have a boat or a jet ski or a horse or a lake house. But I am saying, be careful. Know that every possession has the potential to possess you. So you want to think very carefully and prayerfully and long and hard about how much you add to your life. Because when you go to Scripture, you see Scripture calling us pilgrims, aliens, foreigners, strangers. You don't usually see pilgrims going through the streets with a boat and a horse and two houses. It's like, this is going to really weigh us down. This is really going to be tough because we're pilgrims. Again, don't hear me saying it's wrong to have any of that. Do hear me saying it's wrong for it to have you. And it's so easy for that to happen. So easy for that to happen. Every possession is a potential threat to your soul. So watch out. God is warning us. Number three, allow other people to speak into your life about money. Everybody say, oh, are you nuts? Allow other people to speak into your life about money. Now, you heard it here first, right here. I know it sounds radical, but I want you to look at the problem in verse 17. There's a problem in verse 17 that would be resolved if you'd follow this rule. If you would allow other people, because I'm giving you ways that you can fight hard to keep money from having the wrong place in your life. Look at what's happening in verse 17 that could be avoided if you'd follow this rule I'm giving you. In verse 17, back in Luke 12 again, it says, and he thought within himself. He thought within himself, saying, what am I going to do? Since I have no room to store my crops. Right there is one of the biggest problems we have that gets so many Christians into trouble with their money. Right there. Verse 17. You know what it is? You just work it out all by yourself. You don't get godly counsel. You don't ask a good friend. You don't share with someone in the small group. You don't pull a godly guy aside or a godly woman aside. You don't call one of your pastors or email one of your pastors. We get emails and calls all the time about all kinds of situations. You know, the only time I get a call or an email that is even related to money is after there's a major money problem, disaster, financial upheaval. And then almost always, they want somehow for me to pray a special prayer to remove the mess. And yet they don't come in saying, I know I've been robbing from God for years. I've been mishandling my money for years. I've been doing whatever I wanted with my money for years. No, it's just, fix this, fix this, fix this. I haven't talked to anybody about what I'm doing with my money. I haven't sought godly counsel. I haven't included God in his ways or anyone else. But now I desperately want help. I want you to notice how the rich fool was busy having a little conversation all by himself. All by himself. That's all he's doing in verse 17. He doesn't talk to God about it. He doesn't get godly counsel about it from others about what he should do with the surplus. Because notice, he has a surplus. You say, perfect, Brad. Thanks for admitting that. Because now this whole passage has nothing to do with me because I don't have a surplus. Please stop. If you're in America, I got a news alert for you. You are in America. You have a surplus. You have so much more than 90% of the rest of the world. If you don't sense that you have a surplus, it's because you are probably making choices in your life about a lifestyle that has caused you to consume everything you have. But it doesn't matter what you make or don't make. In this country, it's one of the easiest places in the world to have a surplus. The man had a surplus, and he didn't ask anybody what he should do with it. He didn't seek God's counsel about what he should do with it. And isn't it funny, as he worked this through in his own mind, and this is how it is with us, don't just point the finger at the rich fool. As he worked this through in his own mind, isn't it interesting how all of his plans of what he was going to do with this revolved around him? Him. He wasn't going to give any of it away. He wasn't going to give any of it away. He just starts talking to himself and making plans that don't include any of giving away. What about you? Do you want God involved in your finances or not? Do you seek godly counsel at all about your finances? Is it your habit to seek out godly counsel about giving and your money? You see, I'm of the opinion that we should talk more about our giving with each other. We should talk more about. So I'm throwing down the gauntlet and saying, it ought to be okay that we talk about our giving with each other in appropriate ways. And here's what keeps happening. There is a verse in Matthew 6, 1-4, a little passage in the Sermon on the Mount, that keeps getting used, I believe, as a smoke screen so that this area is off limits. And yet, 16 to 38 parables about Jesus are about money and possessions. The Bible talks 5 times more about money than it does prayer. The Bible talks far more about money than it does heaven or hell. But Christians love using Matthew 6, 1-4 as a reason that don't talk. It's almost like the homosexual thing with the military. Don't ask, don't tell. I won't talk to you about money. You don't talk to me about money. So we can both just keep on doing what we want. Secretly, this is beautiful. I love it. Don't let your left hand, that's my right hand. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you give, don't sound a trumpet before you. Well, here's what was going on. When Jesus said that, in the temple or in the places of worship, there were these brass devices on the side of the wall that looked kind of like a flower or a trumpet. And you would throw your money in there. And the people that wanted attention were doing it in a wrong way. Motivated by pride, they, instead of giving larger coins that were worth more, they would give lots of little coins so that when they threw it, it would make lots of noise as it went down through there. So they would be thought well of for what they were doing. He's saying, don't sound a trumpet before you're giving. Don't look for the praise of men. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But it's not a passage that's teaching we can't ever talk about money. You find David before the nation of Israel telling them exactly what he was going to give as he challenged them to sacrifice and to give sacrificially to God and God's cause and God's kingdom. David said, and here's what I'm going to give. Here's what me and my family are going to give. If we didn't talk about sexual purity, and if it was like off limits, like, well, don't ask each other about how we're doing sexually with purity. How you doing with sexual purity? How you doing with looking at the computer? How you doing with pornography? How you doing when you travel and you're on trips and you're in hotels and you feel more anonymous? Isn't it good that we ask each other about things like that now? I think it's great. Folks, we need to include, how you doing with your giving? These are hard times. How are you doing with your giving? How are you doing in your fight against covetousness? But most people think, oh, no way. That's none of your business. Well, why is my bedroom your business? Why is our sexual purity your business? Because together we need each other's help to fight the good fight. And this fight against covetousness is no less of a fight than the fight against sexual purity. God puts both in the same verse in Ephesians 5. And I think we need help from each other on both. And I fear that too often the reason that believers move towards Matthew 6, 1-4 is they're not doing well. There are some few Christians, I believe, that are giving radically and wholeheartedly and really believe they're going to lose the reward if anyone knew. But folks, all you have to do is read statistics to know that most Christians are giving 1.5% of their income away. And they would love for no one to talk to them about that because it's awkward. And so I can just keep doing what I've been doing. And no one's going to ask me about it. We don't have to talk about it. We don't want to go there in small group. We don't want to go there in a conversation with anyone. So I'll start. Both Vicki and I, since we were kids, we were raised in good churches, good Southern Baptist churches that taught tithing. I am so grateful. So from an early age, I know for some of you this is new. So it is hard. If you've been given nothing, that's hard to go, whoop, 10%. But from an early age, how I thank God, and I would say to you parents, teach your kids now. Don't let them have their whole allowance and spend it. Don't let them have all the mowing money and snow shoveling money. Don't let them have all their Arby's money and McDonald's money. Don't let them have all their money all the way till they're 19, and all of a sudden they got their first real job at $28,000, and they're supposed to give $2,800 away. You think they're going to do that? I don't think so. So when I got a dollar at 7 years old, I gave a dime. When I got $10 mowing a yard as a junior hire in my neighborhood, I gave a dollar. When I got $110 working a week at McDonald's as a high schooler and in college, I gave $11. And when I got my first real job as a youth pastor making $20,000, I gave $2,000. So Vicki and I have been, both of us were taught that, been giving 10% as a minimum for years. I would encourage you, teach your kids this, but you can't teach what you're not doing. Get your own household in order and then teach your kids. But get this, when I really began to understand grace, when I really began to get a hold of grace, of what God has done for me in Christ, that I'm covered in a robe of righteousness, and that His grace has rescued me from hell, and that His grace has applied the righteousness of God to my account, and that I'm adopted and redeemed and sung over, you start wanting to give more. Grace doesn't cause you to say, oh my goodness, we're under grace now. No more tithe. Hallelujah. That is so old. That is so yesterday. It's the Old Testament. We're under grace now. Folks, being under grace, every time you see grace in the Bible, every time you see Jesus pointing to the Old Testament, and He did in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her. What do you think He would do with giving? You've heard that it was said, 10%. But I say to you, grace giving. Would it be less or more? Say it. Yeah. It'd be more. It'd be more. And you can't do it immediately. I understand. Oh, man, it was my heart's desire. I kept praying every year saying, oh, God, I would love to be able to give more. Oh, God, I want to give more. And I would crunch the budget. Hello? You have to have a budget. That helps. If you're just living from paycheck to paycheck, this is hard. But I'd crunch the budget and say, oh, can we give 11% this year? Then 12. Then can we do 14? Can we do 16? By God's grace, the last 2 years, we've given away 21% of our total household income. Now, I am paid well. I'm grateful. This church believes in paying their pastors well. I am paid well. But I want you to know, feel free to drive by my house at 1868 Mount Vernon Drive in Fort Wright and see what I live in. It's not a hovel, but it's not a mansion. And it's the same house I moved into in October 1995 when the church was paying me less than half of what it is now. But I've kept the same house. Watch what I drive. I drive old cars. I want them to be reliable so we can go places, but I don't have to have a new car. I don't have to have a $500 a month car payment. I then also don't have to have the expensive insurance that goes with a nice car. Watch what we do and where we go, where we buy our clothes. We still shop at Snooty Fox and consignment stores and things like that because I want to be able to give away as much as we can. And so every year I'm looking at how can we give more? 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 When I get a pay increase and when I started teaching other places, and they started giving me love offerings for that. It was more to give, more to give, more to give. So that we give 15% of our income back here to this local church where we're a part of. And this past year gave another 6% to New Hope Crisis Pregnancy, to Young Life, for which I'm so grateful they're in the public schools where my kids are, to people who can't make house payments because they're out of work, to people who have big medical bills but couldn't pay it. What a joy to be able to write checks and help people. But we're able to do it because we chose to restrain our lifestyle and say, every time we get an increase, we don't bump up our lifestyle. We don't bump up our lifestyle. Stay where you are and give more. It's a choice. It's a choice. Randy Alcorn says, it's increasingly common for Christians to ask one another the tough questions. How's your marriage? Have you been spending time in the Word? How are you doing in terms of sexual purity? Have you been sharing your faith? But how often do we ask, how much are you giving to the Lord? Or have you been robbing God? Are you winning the battle against materialism? When it comes to giving, churches operate under a don't ask, don't tell policy. It's as if we have an unspoken agreement. I won't talk about it if you won't, so we can go right on living as we are. I want to talk about it. Now see, and you'd be sitting there saying, I get that, Brad, but I don't. Almost always when you don't is because what you're doing isn't so great. And there may be some of you that are still just like, no, I think Matthew 6, 1 to 4 means I'll lose my reward. Bless you, I understand. Most people don't want to talk about it because you'd be ashamed to talk about it. Let me say this. You ought to be living and giving in such a way that even if you believe you shouldn't talk about it, if at gunpoint you were forced to, you wouldn't be embarrassed. Some of you would be embarrassed about your giving. You'd be embarrassed. That's why you don't want to talk about it. And so, those of you that do have great means, there's nothing sinful about that. It is not a sin to have great resources. It is not a sin to have riches. Job had riches. Abraham had riches. You go through the Bible, you see, people had it. It's a sin to consume it all on yourself. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. This past year, I met with a young man in our church who has a business, a very successful business. But 4 years ago, I didn't know him that well, and we were at an event, and I was paired up with him, just making conversation, getting to know him better, and he says to me, I'm praying that God will grow my business to a $100 million business so that I can sell it, give away lots of money to missionaries, and invest in kingdom business, and help church plants, and help. I took him seriously. I wrote it in my prayer journal. Watch out what I write in my prayer journal. And I started praying. I prayed for 4 years. God, grow his business to 100 million. Not so that he could just have this incredible, lavish lifestyle. I thought, I think he's for real. I think he would do that. God, do it. God, do it. God, do it. And then he calls me this past year. We hadn't had a lot of contact. And he wants to meet with me. And we sit down in my office. And he is really being stirred up by God, he thinks. And wants to sell his business. It's not $100 million yet. But sell it and go into full-time ministry. Because he was starting to feel like, this doesn't really matter. I'm not really making a difference. I want to go into full-time ministry. What did I do? I did everything I could in that hour to convince him not to go into full-time ministry and to keep his business. To keep his business. That I believe God has given him the gift of making money if he would keep his business, keep the same house, keep the same lifestyle. We had a marvelous hour together this past year, and he began to, and without invitation, I'm saying we ought to invite each other to ask about our giving. I asked without invitation in that meeting. I said, and what are you giving? What are you giving? What are you giving away? How much did you give away? Now, you can only ask those kind of questions if you're willing to say. I said, here's what we gave away. Here's what we're doing. What did you do? And he needed to do better. It wasn't awful, but he needed to do better. And he made some changes. This past year, he told me his business made 3 times what he's ever made. 3 times. Because God saw, there's somebody I can entrust greater resources with because they're not going to keep it all to themselves. And he wrote me this email after our meeting. He said, one of the main things that sets Grace Fellowship apart is the impact this church has on lives. I can't thank you enough for spending time with me. More importantly, I'm taken back that for the past 4 years you've been praying for me and my business. It is my desire that the financial resources of this company continue to be used for God's kingdom business. Please pray in earnest for me that I'll never forget that or lose my way. Feel free to ask me about our giving each time you see me. I do. Hey, how's it going? What are you giving? The one thing that really hit home after our discussion today was that I'm on the front lines using our money for him and his greater purpose. I felt like I was not in the battle because I was, quote, only giving money. After our meeting, I now see that my business is a bracelet. We're doing kingdom business right here in Erlanger. Each sale is another piece of weaponry in the war against Satan. God has given me this business for his greater purpose. I certainly understand that there are hundreds trying to do full-time ministry. I said, listen, there are so many people trying to go to the mission field, trying to do ministry, trying to start multi-sites, trying to plant a church, and they need money, money, money. I said, you could be that person that provides it if you wouldn't spend it all on yourself. He says, I understand. There are hundreds trying to do full-time ministry, being called to do so, that can't get financial support to get out there. If making money and giving it away is a greater need, then I'm the man for the job. You did not talk me out of ministry, but you helped me realize that I can do both. I look forward to keeping you up to date on our progress here and, more importantly, our family's involvement in the next 10 years at Grace. I will pray and resolve that we're one of those families that will help take Grace through the next 10 years. I hope you get to look back in 10 years and see a family that loves God, is going all out for him. We're here to serve in whatever capacity God and Grace sees fit. We are ready, willing, and able. And I want you to note, whenever I have a conversation like this with someone, I don't say, give it all here. Give it all here. No, I do say, you should give 10% to your local church, minimum. And then I hope you have so much, you're just giving lots more away to other ministries and church plants. Number 4, don't ignore the most important money principle. Do not ignore the most important money principle. You know what it is? Death separates you and your money forever. It'd be good to keep that in mind. Most important money principle, death separates you and your money forever. Look at verse 20 again. It begins with what? But God. But God said to him, after he made all these plans, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. The rich man was living his life like this is all there is. Folks, that is one of the most fatal miscalculations you can make. To live like this life is, you can make a lot of mistakes, you can do a lot of dumb things, but that's one of the worst things you can do. Live as if this life is all there is. It's a fatal miscalculation. Because look at the question God asked him in verse 20. Look at it again. Then whose will these things be that you've provided for? In other words, God's saying, who's going to get all your stuff? Who's going to get all this stuff? Because you're leaving it all behind. Except for whatever you've invested and sent on ahead. I'm not talking about invested with Magellan or with Fidelity, or any other great fund. Only what you've invested by sending it on ahead into God's coffers, investing in kingdom business. Death will separate you from all the rest. Number 5, plan to be as rich as you can towards God. What does it mean to be rich towards God? That's the final thing there in verse 21. Be rich towards God. To be rich towards God means to live with a kingdom mindset and keep the main thing the main thing. To live your life with God and His purposes as your main focus. And to do that, you're going to have to learn this. You're going to have to learn to worship God with your money instead of worshiping money as your God. Big difference. Big difference. You got to learn to worship God with your money instead of worshiping money as your God. So as we close today, I want to give you a homework assignment. One of the best things to do, there's no sense in getting stirred up. Maybe you're aggravated. Maybe you're convicted. Maybe you're encouraged. Whatever the emotions are, never mind emotions, let's get real. I want to give you a homework assignment. I want you to do three things, and here's the first I want you to do right now. Nobody else looking at anybody else's paper, but I want you to write somewhere on your outline there, right now, what percentage of your income from this past year? We just finished a year, and now we're starting a new year. What percentage of your income do you think you gave away investing in this local church and kingdom business? Write it down. What percentage of your income do you think you gave away this past year? I'll wait. What percentage of your income? And don't say, I have no idea. I want you to guess. Because I want you to have to go home and realize how high you tend to guess when you really don't know. What percent? Now, number two, I want you to go home and I want you to look it up. And it's not that hard to do. You're going to get a W-2 here in a couple weeks from your employer. You're going to know what you made. You're going to get a letter from your church. We send them out every year. By January 31st, we have to have this letter in your hand that says what you gave here. So you're going to know what you gave here. And some of you, every year you get it. I don't know why it doesn't just rattle you when you think, I gave nothing? We gave nothing again? Hey, honey, we gave nothing again. How about that? Wow, nothing. Or it's going to say $700 or $1,200. If you're out of work, all right. But if you're making $45,000 or $50,000 or double income, $100,000 each of you, and you gave $1,200, something ain't right. I want you to go home and look up, because here's what I've found. Most Christians, what Christians intend to do and think they've done is often very different than what they're actually doing. What they intend to do, great intentions, we want to give more this year. Well, did you sit down and plan to give more? What they intend to do and think they've done is very different than what they're actually doing. Then, thirdly, number three, I want you to look on the little chart I put in the bulletin. And I want you to find yourself on there. Where are you? Where are you? That's what people are giving monthly. We got 661 giving units. Now, we got more people than that. News alert. Some of you aren't on that chart because you gave zero. This is just people that gave at least a dollar. But some of you aren't even on the chart because you gave nothing. And then say, God, could we step it up? Would you help us step it up? We need to move up a step from where we were giving. But you're going to have to make plans to do so. It won't just happen. This year may be the year that you need to turn things around. You've been worshiping money as your God, holding over to it. That's your security blanket. You need to worship God with your money. And watch what God will do. Watch how some of you know, lots of you know, but my heart goes out to those, and I've prayed hard this week. God, help me not to sound angry. Have I sounded angry? I hope not. Help me not to sound chiding and condescending. My heart goes out. I'm like pleading with you. You're missing out. If you're not giving, you're missing out. We finished the year again with meeting all our needs, with more offerings than we needed to meet the budget. So this is not like, oh yeah, here he is, because man, the church is in a pinch. We're not. But some of you are in a pinch, because you're going to stand before God and you're going to be ashamed. And right now, some of your money struggles are because you're not giving. Don't get your money act together and then start giving. Start giving and watch how God helps you get your money act together. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you tell us about this most important issue. Oh, God, help us to worship you with our money instead of worshiping money as our God. Help us to fight hard and to be aware of and on guard against all covetousness. Work a mighty work in us for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.